you turn back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, the chapter that Gordon read earlier, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through to 5 of this chapter. It's very clear from the opening words here that Paul is beginning to draw to a close of his letter, because the chapter begins, finally, finally. The Greek here is telopoin. It means literally, for the rest, for the rest. Paul is about to bring his concluding remarks, his final words to these believers at Thessalonica. But what we have in these verses is no hasty postscript. Here are not matters of lesser importance than what has gone before. Indeed, we could argue that here in these words we have the climax, the zenith of this epistle. Finally, says Paul, finally. What is it that Paul is so concerned that these Thessalonian believers should not forget to do? It's this, that they should not forget to pray. This is so appropriate, isn't it, as we come to the close of this year and commence, God willing, a new year. Finally, brethren, pray. Here's something that must not be neglected, that must be maintained at all times, constant prayer, vigilant prayer. If the word of the Lord is going to run swiftly, as Paul says here, then the prayers of God's people must also run swiftly. Pray for us. The idea is, go on praying. Never cease praying. And it's noteworthy, if you read through Paul's epistles, how often he calls believers to pray. Let me give you a few examples. He says this, writing to the Romans, the saints at Rome, in chapter 15 and verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I beg you, I urge you, I'm on my knees, says Paul. Whatever you do, do not cease to pray. Join me, unite with me, strive in prayers to God for me. He writes to the Ephesian saints in chapter 6 and verse 19, and he says, pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Writing to the Philippians, he says in chapter 1 and verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And writing to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul was an apostle. Paul had been chosen, called, and commissioned by the risen Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wrote these wonderful epistles more than any of the other apostles. Paul was a great man of God, a holy man. And we do well to note that this great man of God was of necessity a great man of prayer, who time and time again called for the prayers of God's people for him. Because he knows that his endeavors, his plans, his missionary journeys, his labors will be futile. They will fail unless God is with him. Unless God's people pray and go on praying. And in these words, brethren, pray for us, in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, we see the heart of a man who is aware of his utter dependence upon God upon the Lord. Not just for him, but as we see here, for the rest of the missionary team. Pray for us, he says. For us. We cannot go on without your prayers. You know, if that were true for Paul and the other apostles, if this were true for the early church as it evidently was, how much more is it true for the Church of Christ today, here in the 21st century? One of the great failures of the church today, I feel, is that we place too much reliance on ourselves and our plans and our schemes, too much dependence on the methods that we employ, too much dependence on dynamic personalities, rather than in prayerful dependence on God, on the Lord to work. I don't know how many of you have heard of Archibald Brown. You've all heard of Charles Spurgeon, I guess. You will if you've known me for any length of time. But not so many have heard of Archibald Brown, his successor. Archibald Brown saw many thousands of people saved through his ministry. He was a gifted preacher. Early in his ministry, he preached at a church from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 14. It's the words of Christ to the deceased son of the widow of Nain. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. By this time, his ministry already had been blessed to the salvation of many. And after the service, he went back to the vestry, he tells us, expecting people to come knocking on the door as they had before, inquiring about salvation. But no one came. And Archibald Brown was deeply concerned. Why had God deserted him? Sometime later, he preached the same sermon. The exact same sermon. That night, numerous people were saved. What was the difference? You say clearly God was present in power on that second occasion. But why? Well, let me recount to you what Archibald Brown said about the prayer meeting that preceded that service when great numbers were converted. He spoke of this in a sermon 6 years after the event. And he says this, "Who can remember this Sabbath evening 6 years ago? That time when, if ever this church held a prayer meeting, it held it then. That wondrous time that we went down to the schoolroom, when, as it seemed to us, a very tempest of prayers rose up to God. That time when we all bowed together before the throne, when all our desires joined in one, and a great, I might say, an agonized cry arose, Lord, in the sanctuary above, save souls tonight. We shall never forget being literally swept up into the sanctuary that evening, not merely physically, but it seemed to us carried right onto the platform by an irresistible power of prayer. And what was the result? We have not yet forgotten how God marched through our midst, how there were almost as many conversions as there were pews in the place." And Brown concludes from these experiences to say this, "New life is neither from the preacher nor the word spoken." New life is neither from the preacher nor from the word spoken. It is not the means used, but the Lord's blessing upon them. The Lord's blessing upon them. And he goes on to say, "The teacher may teach Jesus and him only, and that with tears. But unless the divine master places hands upon the blind, no miracle of grace will be effected." How many Christians believe that today, I wonder? Really? We may say we do. Well, we must, for Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." But is it not a fact that this mighty weapon, this sword of the Spirit that the Apostle speaks of to the Ephesians, all prayer, lies, as it were, rusting in the scabbard? Who today can be bothered to pray earnestly, to arise early to pray? Who today can be bothered to come to the prayer meetings determined to pray? Finally, brethren, pray for us, says Paul. You might say to me, well, people do pray today. They ask for prayer for many things. They pray about a lot of things. Many pray to be blessed of God. Many pray to have a successful life. Many pray, as we well know in some circles, to be healthy and wealthy. But that is not why Paul is asking for prayer for himself and his companions here. He asks for prayer that they may be faithful. Faithful to God's word. That they may be channels who God would be pleased to use. Listen to this statement about preaching. I thought this was very telling as well. Is preaching the act of making a sermon and delivering it? Why, no. That is not preaching. Preaching is the act of making a preacher and delivering that. It's no trouble to preach, but a vast trouble to construct a preacher. See what's being said. Brethren, pray for us, says the apostle. Why? That we may be faithful, that we may be holy, that we may be godly, that we may be vessels fit for the master's use, sanctified, set apart for God. Why? Well, Paul gives us the answer. That the word of the Lord, he says, may run swiftly and be glorious, just as it is with you. Here's the reason that Paul asks for the prayers of God's people. It's that he and his fellow workers may be those through whom God's word will run swiftly and God may be glorified. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly. So Paul's not thinking primarily or at all about himself when he asks for a prayer for himself and his companions. He's thinking of the word of God. He's thinking of the gospel. He's thinking of that divine revelation which has been committed to his trust. He wants it to run. He wants it to run swiftly. And he wants it to have the same powerful effect on the hearts of others as it had had upon his heart and as it had had upon the hearts of these Thessalonian believers. He wanted to see lives everywhere miraculously changed. He wants to see sinful people saved by the grace of God. His own personal situation, his creature comforts, as it were, and his well-being were secondary. He willingly, as we know from the scriptures, underwent beatings, hunger, willing to face death itself, that the gospel, the word of God, may have free course. It was the word of God, the word of the Lord, that word entrusted to him by the living and risen Christ, which was all important to the Apostle Paul. And if Paul happened to be in prison, that was immaterial. What mattered to Paul, as he says in 2 Timothy 2:9, was not the fact that he might be in prison, so long as the word of God wasn't. Remember he says there, but the word of God is not chained. I might be chained, so long as the word of God is not changed. What does all this tell us? It tells us Paul was passionate about the gospel. He was passionate about the word of the Lord, the word that has saved him, that has saved the Thessalonians. The word of God, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the word of God which effectively works in you who have believed. May it do the same, he's saying, in the hearts and lives of others. Pray that it may be so. Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. and be glorified. Don't we long to see that today? The word of the Lord is belittled today. It's not recognized as being God's word at all. It's mocked, it's despised. The worldly wise have no time for it. How then will it ever be glorified? It will be glorified when God's people recognize it as God's word. It will be glorified when God's people receive it as God's word. It will be glorified when we honor and esteem it as God's word, when we prize it highly, when we recognize its authority, and when, all importantly, we submit our lives to its glorious truth in faith. That's what the Thessalonian Christians have done. Paul says here at verse 1, just as it is with you, he says. So here's the first part of Paul's prayer request. It's challenging, isn't it? Sometimes we wonder what to pray for. It's interesting to ask the question, what would Paul say to us if he were here this morning preaching to us? I don't think we need look too far for the answer, because it's right in front of us here. He would say, pray. Pray for the word of the Lord. There's a great famine in this land. It's not that of food. We all tend to eat too much. It's what the Bible tells us is the famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. The famine of the hearing of God's word. And we need to pray earnestly for faithful ministers to be raised up. We need to pray for those who are ministering. We need to pray for those considering entering the ministry. Pray for their growth in grace. Pray for them to be men who are utterly dependent on God. To be men of prayer. Men who, like the apostles of old, saw their great need to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Without prayer, we're nothing. Remember Elisha in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 4. Remember how the Shunammite's son had died. And Elisha, the prophet of God, sends Gehazi, his servant, up to her house to raise him up from the dead. He says to him, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand, he said to Gehazi. Lay the staff on the face of the child. Gehazi did as he was told, but there was no response. It says in 2 Kings 4 verse 31, there was neither voice nor hearing. And Gehazi, you may remember, reported back to Elisha, and he says, the child has not awakened. Dead people do not rise from the dead by form and ceremony, by word of command. They do not arise by any method of man, no matter how sound it may be. Elisha, remember, then went to the house of the widow. And you read in 2 Kings 4:33, he went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. He not only prayed to the Lord, you remember what else he did, he stretched himself upon the form of the dead boy. Eyes to eyes and hands to hands. He identified with him, and he cried to God for him, and he repeated the process, and the lad was miraculously restored to life. What's the message? The staff of the prophet on its own was no use. The staff of the prophet Elisha spoke of his office, but it was not enough. The Holy Spirit of God was needed. That divine breath of life. And for that, Elisha had to lay hold of God and cry to God. And you know, dear friends, much of what we do in God's name today is rather like the laying on of Elisha's staff. It achieves nothing. The spiritually dead remain dead. What we lack is the Holy Spirit's anointing. We need divine grace. Will we pray for this? Will we cry to God for this? Will Paul's finally here in this verse become our firstly in 2019? Will we cast ourselves upon the Lord before we seek to do anything in his name? This is very pertinent to regard to finding a pastor. Pray. It's very interesting how God works, isn't it? I was thinking about this and had an email from someone we know. I won't say who it was. And he said, you need to pray. It's just a confirmation of what I already thought. We need to pray. There's another aspect to Paul's prayer here in 2 Thessalonians 3. And you find it in verse 2. He says, pray also that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith, he says. Paul, as you know, experienced considerable opposition as he went around preaching this great gospel of God. We sometimes have a very romantic view of early church life, of the progress of the gospel, of the many people who were converted. But we do not take enough time to consider the fact that the gospel's progress was opposed every single step of the way by men. And Paul here calls the opposition of men to the gospel unreasonable. The Greek word atopon means out of place. Improper, baffling, if you like. How unreasonable it is to oppose the gospel, the word of God. The gospel's good news. The gospel is God's message of salvation to needy people. What does the gospel do? Does it demean people? Does it enslave people? Does it do them any harm? Not at all. It only does them good. It enriches their lives. I was saying this at Nina's funeral this week. How they're at Cana of Galilee, how the Lord turned water into wine. That's what he does in people's lives. He enriches people's lives when he comes into their lives. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. It gives life. It rescues us from hell. It reconciles us, sinful people, to a holy, holy God. It only does good. And yet people oppose it. And they often oppose it without giving any consideration to its message, without listening to its claims. Now, that is unreasonable. It's unreasonable, as Paul says here. Why do people act like that? Well, there's a clue in what else he says here. It lies because of the corruption that lies within their hearts. Because such people are not only unreasonable, as Paul says, but wicked. Unreasonable and wicked, or evil. It's the hostility in the human heart towards God that gives rise to the unreasonableness of man towards the gospel. Now, think about this for a minute. If you or I found a cure for cancer, and we went out into the streets of Winchester to tell people about this, we would be received with open arms. We'd be heroes. Heroines. We'd be applauded by everyone. We might even get in the New Year's Honours List. Notice I wasn't there again this year. But when you come with a remedy to the greatest ailment of man, sin, God's remedy, you receive a totally different reception. What, me? A sinner? Me? Somebody who needs God, who needs salvation? Me, guilty of breaking God's commands? Me, under the judgment of a holy God? No! People have no time for this. People are unreasonable because they have an evil heart of unbelief. They were born with it. We see it today in society increasingly. We call black white and white black. And that is what people will do and will continue to do until God the Holy Spirit does a work of grace and softens their hearts of stone. Pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, says Paul. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? Sounds menacing, like these people are after us. And of course that was true of Paul. His steps were continually dogged by some of them religious people, zealous Jews, Judaizers. They sought to destroy Paul's character. They denied the gospel of God's grace. And Paul is saying, pray that we may be delivered from such men. And then he says, for not all have faith. I remember hearing a preacher years ago say, he'd been to a gospel meeting. And he was listening to another preacher who was preaching. And he said something like this to the congregation. We all have faith. That's nice to know, isn't it? He said, we exercise faith when we get on a bus. We trust the driver to take us to our destination safely. We exercise faith when we board an aeroplane. We trust that the pilot's gone through his training and has flown a plane before. And he'll take us to where we want to go. In fact, he says, we exercise faith every time we sit down, that the chair we're going to sit on will take our weight. We all have faith, he said. Now all you need to do is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. By this time, the preacher who was listening, a friend of mine, was nudging his wife's arm. And he had his finger pointing to 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Not all have faith. By the way, it's very unsettling for preachers when members of the congregation start nudging one another and pointing to things in the Bible and having a private conversation because you wonder, you know, what have I said wrong? However, in this case, if the preacher thought that he was preaching, he was right. He had said something wrong. For we do not all have faith. What that man was talking about was human trust. That's very different from biblical faith. Biblical faith is supernatural. Biblical faith is the gift of God. It's not our own. It doesn't arise from within us. This is God's work. Not all have faith. Would that they did. It would be like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? If all had faith in God. But as Christians, we well know the attacks on ourselves and on our Saviour and on his word clearly reveal that not all men have faith. Now that can be disheartening. It can be discouraging. It's not easy to be sidelined, to be mocked, to be thought to be a little bit suspect upstairs, you know. Are you believing God here in the 21st century? Don't you find it so? You can feel small and insignificant. Well, it's encouraging, isn't it, for us who are believers this morning to know that the Apostle Paul faced the same battles in his day. As wicked, unreasonable men, stirred up by the enemy, attacked him. But in the light of that, I'm so glad we have one of Paul's buts next at verse 3. Despite all this opposition that he was receiving, and it was great, he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." This is what matters. The Lord is faithful. He who called you is faithful. God's faithfulness, you'll note here, is placed alongside the unfaithfulness of men. "The Lord will establish you," says Paul. "He who called you will keep you." The Lord, having saved us, wants to establish us in the faith and to guard us from every error. How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen in some mystical, magical way. It doesn't happen without our having to be involved. We are established as we keep the word of God, the apostles' doctrine, verse 4. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." If the Lord ever saves anyone, he gives them a love for his word. Jesus said, didn't he, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They hear Christ's voice through the word of God, and they follow him by obeying his word. Think of the early church that we read of in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is how the Lord establishes his people. He establishes them by their using the means of grace that he has given them. And he gives them a great love for his word. They continued steadfastly. It's a very strong word. Some people render it addicted. They were addicted to the apostles' doctrine. Here's a glorious addiction, because it doesn't enslave, it sets people free. They couldn't hear too much of God's word. They met together to discuss the word of God. They kept Christ central. Central to the doctrine and fellowship, and it led, as we read in Acts 2, to the breaking of bread, where they rejoiced. They rejoiced as they remembered Christ's love to them at Calvary. And they continued steadfastly in prayer as well, we're told. So here were a people who indeed had enthroned Christ, Lord of their lives, and whose delight now was to do his will. They were established as they gladly obeyed God's word. And Paul has confidence in the Lord here concerning these Thessalonians, that they will continue to do what the Lord has told them through him and the other apostles. They would keep that which they had commanded them. By the way, that word "command" isn't liked too much today, my people. Not by some Christians, it sounds too harsh, too severe. But Paul, of course, was but an under-shepherd. He only commanded that which the good shepherd required. You notice at verse 5, he takes us right back to the heart of the gospel again, to what really was the mainspring for Paul's obedience and the Thessalonian Christians' obedience, and ours if we're believers. He says, "Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Jesus Christ. Do the things we command you, says Paul. Continue to do them as you have been. But as you do, ever remember the motivating force, the constraining force. He points them to the divine stimulus, the divine imperative, if you like. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, he says. And clearly, as ever, Paul has got Calvary in mind again when he said those words, wrote those words. Because that is where the heart of God's love is displayed. And that is what moves human hearts and melts hearts of stone. Without Calvary love burning in our hearts, the Christian pathway soon becomes difficult. And we slack off. And we don't study the Word of God as we once did. We don't see the need to pray as we once did. We don't delight to meet with the Lord's people as we once did. The first thing that goes is the prayer meeting. And instead of exercising patience, the patience of Christ, we become impatient. We become restless. We give up. We grow discouraged. And we fall prey to unreasonable and wicked men. And we begin to listen to them. I've seen it happen. We listen to unreasonable and wicked men rather than to God.